We are returning today to the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter. If you're with us for the first time today, we are working our way, plumbing the depths of the Gospel of Luke, working our way through those chapters, this orderly account that Luke put together, Luke the physician, Luke the historian, who put this together specifically for a man named Theophilus, but also for us, praise God. So we'll be in Luke 11, and if you have a bookmark with you, you might want to bookmark Revelation 21. We'll be looking there briefly as well. We began this last week as the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them how to pray. And we said that one of the key things that Jesus taught them was to pray the Bible. When they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he taught them to pray the Bible. Now, we may not pick that up very clearly, but they most definitely did. Just a few examples. Our Father in heaven, Deuteronomy 32:6, is not the Lord your Father. Or Exodus 4:22, Israel, my son. Hallowed be your name. Ezekiel 36:23, I will show the holiness, the hallowedness of my great name. Your kingdom come, which we're going to look at today. Micah 4, your dominion, your kingdom will be restored to you. Give us this day our daily bread. Proverbs 38 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. But also we think of the time of the Israelites wandering in the desert where they were provided that manna only one day at a time, but every day. Forgive us our sins or our debts. This is an allusion to the Sabbath year that's described in Deuteronomy 15. Lead us not into temptation. Remember, this is not a plea for God not to tempt us. God will never tempt us, but instead it is a plea to be led somewhere else. And then Psalm 23, right? The Lord leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All of those things that Jesus taught when he was teaching them were from the Old Testament. And there's many other passages in the Old Testament that would encourage them and should encourage us to pray exactly those things. So Jesus is outlining a biblical prayer for them, and he's pushing them into the scriptures to pray. That's why last week we mentioned the old book, Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer. And I again would encourage you to look that book up. Matthew Henry teaching us to do what Jesus taught, to pray the Bible. And today we're going to look at the second of the five petitions that are offered in Luke. The Lord's Prayer, again, if you're with us for the first time today, can be found in two completely different settings. One in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was teaching a large group how to pray, and it was in the midst of a long, long sermon. And in the Luke version, and they're slightly different, and that's okay. He probably taught this dozens and dozens of times and didn't use exactly the same words either time. But in the Luke version, Jesus was praying and the disciples noticing something different about the response to Jesus' prayer as to their daily prayers. They went and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And there are these five petitions that Luke records. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Number four, forgive us our sins. And the fifth one, lead us not into temptation. And I want you to notice the order here. This is not random. Jesus gave a priority. First, it's God and his glory. Then it's us and our needs. The prayer starts with God and his glory. And then it's us and our needs. It's God's name, then God's reign, followed by our needs, our forgiveness, and our deliverance. This is not just because God is more important than us, though he is, but it's also for us to have our minds right when we pray. Jesus was putting that first so that we would have the right perspective when we pray. We know to whom we're praying, what he's capable of. We're reminded of this is the Almighty God to whom we're praying. We get the most usefulness out of our prayers when we remember this. Because we often pray when we're in trouble, right? when there's a problem and we pray, Lord, get us out of this problem. Or maybe if a little more spiritual, we'll pray, Lord, get us through this problem. And those are okay. It is definitely okay. Like Peter sinking in the water, Lord, save me. It's okay to pray to God. It's the best thing to do when we're in trouble. But ultimately, the fullest understanding and to get the most out of our prayers, we understand that even our troubles are to the glory of God. God is not the means to an end, the end being us getting out of trouble. That's not the purpose. It's the glory of God that is the end. It's the chief result. And so Jesus, as he teaches us to pray, reminds us of those things. Our Father, our holy, hallowed Father. Probably like most of you, I've prayed the Lord's Prayer a lot. I first learned it in kindergarten from my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Kathleen Gray, who in a little town where I lived on snowy days, she would call our house and I would tell the school bus driver and he would stop and pick her up on the way to school. That, I'm sure, has gone by the wayside as well as saying the Lord's Prayer in kindergarten. But like many of you, I've learned it at a young age. I've said it time after time, week after week in many churches. But I tell you, I've studied it, I've taught on it, I even several years ago wrote a study on it, and as I've been reading and studying now, I feel like I've never actually prayed it before. Just last week, we talked about our Father, hallowed be your name. And it struck me, but it's even more so this week, that Jesus was throwing out this dichotomy, these things that don't seem like they should go together. We're so used to them going together because we say it over and over again. But on one hand, he's saying, Father, the one who loves you, the good dad, Abba, that loves his children, right? That wants to hold them and play with them and do good things for them. And on the other side, we've got holy, the what Isaiah saw and came apart when he saw it. And how can those two things be together? How can I approach both of those things? And I realize it's because of the one standing there teaching through the atoning work of Christ, through the gospel, that we get both, that we get to come before our Father. Father plus hallowed. In that one brief phrase, we get the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll start with the first verse. And pray with me. Won't you? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, in his If his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I read all those verses because this is done in one context of Jesus' teaching. You know, as I said to the kids, I'm guessing that none of us have ever lived in an actual kingdom. We sometimes refer to nations around the world as kingdoms, but there are very few. Some of us may have visited a place like Saudi Arabia that has a king, but I don't know of anyone here anyway that has lived full-time in an actual kingdom, at least in an earthly one. But in one respect, we all live in God's kingdom and his kingdom of grace that lets the world exist, and everything exists under the sovereignty of God. And in another respect, every single person lives in one of two kingdoms. Spiritually, everyone is either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness will come to end one day. And the kingdom of God is something that runs through the entirety of Scripture. You know, if you've been at Three Stones any length of time, you know that one of the things we talk about a lot is that Christ can be found in all of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. The kingdom of God is a theme that runs right along with that because it is Christ who will be king. And so we see from the very beginning in Genesis 1, though the word kingdom is not used, we see God creating a place for him and man to be together. And that is at least part of the definition of what God's kingdom is. It's a place for God and his people to reside together. We get pretty quickly to Genesis 3, and we see that that didn't last very long, but before the fall, God would come and fellowship with man, with Adam and with Eve. But then the fall came and God immediately set about the work of restoring his kingdom. And everything we see in the Old Testament that points to Jesus, they're also building blocks of the kingdom of God. And we could do weeks on that topic alone, and we're not going to do that at this time, but there's a couple things that we do need to see. Again, the beginning that God created that place for he to be in relationship with people, in fellowship with people. And then after that was broken, he began by, maybe you could say, setting apart with Noah and Shem, but definitely with Abraham, setting apart a people for himself through which the promise would come. We leap ahead to the rescue of his people from Egypt. And then he offers them a land. He doesn't call it a kingdom. There are no kings in Israel, but he offers them a land, a promised land. And there's a lesson for us in that of obedience, because none save Joshua and Caleb actually got to enter that land because of Israel's disobedience. But after that length of time, that 40 years, they settled in that promised land with an eternal promise of a king that would come. But the impatient Israelites wanted a king now. And they whined to Samuel, "We want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want one too. Give us a king." And so they got King Saul. And that didn't work out so great. But while Saul was sitting on the throne, something happened. God sent Samuel to find this man named Jesse. He said, one of his sons is going to be king. And you might know the story, right? All except for the least of Jesse's sons come, and none of them are the right one, the biggest one, the oldest one. None of them are the right ones. And Samuel says, aren't there any more? And said, well, there's David, you know, the run of the litter. He's just out taking care of the sheep. Well, go get David. And what happens? He's chosen, right? He's anointed as king. But is he king? He is, but he isn't. He's king, but he's not king. He's not king yet, but he's already anointed as king. Because in the sovereign will of God, some other things had to take place. And we're leaving out a lot of details here, but basically David goes into the kingdom and pretty soon is under the king's attack. The prince of this world, Saul at that moment, wanted to put an end to David's mission. But David goes into battle against the enemies of the kingdom. Eventually, Saul dies, and the king to come, David, he lives. But by this time, the kingdom has been divided, the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. David becomes king over part of the kingdom, eventually unites the kingdoms, and sits on the throne over the united kingdom. Right? Does anybody remember the next important thing that happens? The Ark of the Covenant is brought back in with its mercy seat, which is the place where God comes to meet man. So the king is put in place, the kingdoms are united, and the place where God meets man is restored. Now, all earthly metaphors fall apart, but I think we can see something here about a king who is king but not yet king. Kingdom come. The second of the five petitions in Luke's portrayal of Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. This is the most commonly used phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which are the same thing. This is the most commonly used phrase in all the New Testament. It's the central theme of all of Jesus' teaching. And it's important to know that the kingdom was, and it is, and it is yet to be. Jesus spoke about it this way in Matthew 8. He said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom of God. All of the saints of the Old Testament were in the kingdom of God. It was in the past. Then in Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. So he was saying the kingdom is in the present. But he also spoke about it in the future. He talked to the disciples about what they would do in the kingdom, about what would happen when he returned and the kingdom came in its fullness. So we think this, thy kingdom come, which again, we've said probably thousands of times, but have we thought about what it is we're saying when we pray, your kingdom come? Well, I think there are four things that we're praying, that we're inferring through that prayer, through that one little portion. I think there's four things. We're praying for God to destroy. We're praying for God to build. We're praying for God to convert. And we're praying for God to complete. Some of you may be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the 102nd question, anybody have that memorized? The 102nd question is this: what do we pray in the second petition? And the answer they give is this: in the second petition, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, that ourselves and others are brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And I think that those old Presbyterians and Puritans got it just right. So let's look at this. The first one, we are praying for God to destroy. Prayer is war. Praise is war. I don't know if we think about it like that, but if we believe that God has an enemy and that we have an enemy, when we praise God, we're heaping coals upon his enemy. We're battering at the gates of hell when we praise God. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for God to destroy. If God has an enemy that will be destroyed, we're praying for that to happen. Thy kingdom come. Read through the Psalms. How many times do you see David praying for his enemies to be destroyed? And we're praying for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. If we want to see God's kingdom restored, then we need to see Satan's kingdom destroyed, his destruction. And we know that God will do this. And we're just praying for it to happen. We're just praying for it to happen. Matthew 16, when Peter recognized who Jesus is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, in other words, will not win. In other words, the gates of hell will lose. They will be destroyed. So when we pray, we take this framework that Jesus gave us, not words just to repeat, rote, right? We don't just say it over and over again without thought, but we would pray things like this, that your kingdom come. We would pray that there are great enemies in this world set up against God's rule, such as the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're praying for those things to be destroyed. We're praying for their final destruction, and we're praying for the destruction and anything we have to do with it. There's a great old book, I'm not going to read from it this morning, written by John Owen, one of the Puritans, called The Mortification of Sin. And that's a word we don't use much anymore, but it means the killing of sin. And this book talks about us putting sin to death in our own lives. And so we pray for that as well. Thy kingdom come, destroy all that is against you, Lord. Number two, we're praying for God to build. We're praying for God's kingdom to be built. For Satan's kingdom to be destroyed and God's kingdom to be built. We don't build the kingdom. We don't extend the kingdom. We don't expand the kingdom. Read through the Bible. When God's kingdom is being built or extended or advanced, it is God who does it, but he uses us. And we get to see it. And we pray for us and for our church and for churches around us, for God's people to be used and for his kingdom to be built. And we pray for the lost. So the third thing, we're praying for God to convert. We're praying for God the way to do what Paul prayed for. Paul's heart's desire was that his own people would be saved. To the point where Paul said he himself would be lost. So we pray for others. We pray for our families, for our parents, for our children, for our brothers and sisters. We pray for coworkers and neighbors. We pray for people whose names we know but that don't know us. Rulers, kings, politicians, celebrities. And we pray for people whose names we don't even know. We pray for thy kingdom to come, to be built by converting people, by bringing people into the kingdom. And the fourth thing we pray for God's kingdom to come, we pray for God to complete it. His kingdom has been and it is, but what's to come will be phenomenal. Like I said to the children, beyond our ability to even imagine what we will see when we enter the kingdom of God. We talk about a summit here. It's in Revelation 21. All of that, no more death, no more mourning, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, nothing but good, nothing but God. We live in his kingdom of grace now because we've been forgiven, all those who have put our trust in Jesus. But there is a day coming when it will be completed. There is that day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. I've said it before, I'll say it now, and I'll probably say it many, many more times, that when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, there will be those of us who are kneeling in worship and adoration, and there will be those who are crumbling to their knees in great fear. But that day will come when everything will be complete. If you look in Revelation 21, you'll see an image of that. This is John and the vision he was given while he was in exile. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Think of the garden. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Might turn over to the very last page and hold it there just for a moment. Remember what I said about David? His kingship, his kingdom pointing to Jesus. Saul was on the throne. David was anointed. He was king, but not yet king. Then the prince of that world tried to stop David, but he was unsuccessful and he died in battle. And David becomes king over part of the kingdom, eventually unites the kingdom, sits on the throne over both kingdoms. Then the ark with its mercy seat, the place where God would occasionally meet with man, is returned. And in a sense, all is restored. Then Jesus, he comes into this world, into this earthly kingdom, an unlikely king. Just as unlikely, or maybe more unlikely to the human eye than little David was this little baby in a manger. David was anointed by Samuel. Jesus is baptized by John, and the word of God came booming from heaven. This is my son. The prince of this world tried to put an end to his mission, right? Remember, out in the wilderness, but he failed, and that prince of this world will be destroyed. And so Jesus is the king to come. He's king and not yet king, at least not recognized. But remember what we just read? Heaven coming down, the new heaven and the new earth. Think of the kingdoms being united. And God taking his throne, Jesus taking his throne. Jesus, God the Son, taking his throne. Not the mercy seat where God occasionally met man, but for all eternity, God together with his people. What would have been, could have been, should have been in the garden comes to pass. God forever with his people. The kingdom is coming. We see it from the very beginning all the way through, from Genesis 1 all the way through is the building. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, that's what we're praying for. All of these things and more. The very last verse of the Bible is a doxology. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. But when we read the whole Bible, look at the verse just before that. When we read the whole Bible and we see what we could have had, what Adam and Eve had before the fall, and we see what we lost and we seemingly never had the chance to have, that relationship with God. And then we keep reading the Bible and we see the promise of the gospel. And then we see it come through in Jesus. And Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. And what do we say if we read all the way through the Bible, right to that end, just before the doxology? Jesus say, I'm coming soon. Amen. And us saying what? Come, Lord Jesus. The whole Bible ending in what? Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Father, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come. Amen.